Welcome. My name is Drew. I'm the pastor here at Hope Heights, and I'm thrilled that you're here. And just to reiterate what Natty had said, it's really the way to get connected. If you're looking to connect to more people here, there will be some great events, some opportunities to hang out, and obviously Sunday morning to serve with people is a great way to connect and just be here. But this is a way to really get in a community. Really dig into the word and really just connect with people. And so it's helpful if you're looking for that to write this down. Otherwise, you also can go online and do the same thing. It is February, and we've been celebrating Black Heroes this month. And I have another one this week that I'm thrilled to talk about. This is a photograph from 1963, the March on Washington. You may know this. It's a kind of famous moment when Martin Luther King shares the I Have a Dream speech. I think in school just recently, our kids came home and they had studied that for the day, and we hear this as a fairly normal thing to hear in our context. But I want to actually highlight, not him today, but I want to highlight somebody else. This is Mahalia Jackson. She's in the crowd. She's actually a good friend of his. And today, I want to show introduce her to you if you don't know her. She was sitting right here, as you can see, pretty close to him. She is known as the Queen of Gospel as a singer and a friend to him. And they had conversations before this day about how he had had this dream. And he got very excited talking about it with her. And as he was giving his speech, she noticed that he had not started talking about his dream. And so historically, this is kind of this cool moment. She yells out, "Tell him about your dream." And he decides to kind of go off script a little bit. And he gives one of the most famous speeches we've ever heard. And so if you can imagine her sitting there, look at this look she's given him, like, why aren't you telling him about the dream? And she actually yells out, "Tell him about the dream." And it happens. Not only that, though, she that day actually was asked to sing at that event. She sang to the 250,000 people there. And in fact, she was actually asked to sing at his funeral in 1968. She's referred to as the Queen of Gospel. She has become one of the most influential gospel singers in the world. And she's also a civil rights activist, as you can just imagine from even just knowing the people she's hanging out with. She was described as the single most powerful Black woman in the United States in the 60s. She recorded about 300 albums, and she has a dozen gold albums, which means she has a dozen albums that sold over a million records. One of the interesting things about her is that she always sang gospel music. And when asked about that, they said, "Why don't you sing other songs?" Because there's people coming out actually able to sell more records and able to sing more places. She has this quote. She says, "I sing God's music because it makes me feel free and it gives me hope. With the blues, when you finish, you still have the blues." I like that. It's very true. She was known for that. Even in her gospel singing became quite known all over. And I wanted to highlight her because I think she's incredible and encourage you today to go out and on your way home, listen to her all this week. It will give you a little hope listening to her. But also because I want to highlight a new series we're starting. On this last phrase, she says, "With the blues, when you finish, you still have the blues." We're about to enter into a series for about 8 weeks of thinking about suffering. And I think there is something about just talking about suffering a lot that doesn't really pull us out of our suffering. Talking about the blues kind of continues to give us the blues. This idea of suffering that we're going to engage in through the book of Job is not new to any discussion. In fact, I had the opportunity at Hope to teach a class for a week on world religions, and it's kind of the cornerstone, the beginning point for a lot of world religions. So as you ask, what is the problem with the world, and what is this belief system, this worldview, how is it solving that problem? Many of those start with the foundation of suffering, that suffering is the problem, and then what do we do about it? Many of those religions, the solution comes from within us, or something that people can do that solves that problem of of suffering. And for us, as from a biblical worldview, as we look at scripture for the next 8 weeks, as we look to hear stories from each other these next weeks about suffering, we'll see that I think the Bible, Jesus has a different answer for how do we solve this problem of suffering. He has an answer that has to do with sin and us being a problem and him being the one who heals us. All right, the answer to suffering actually comes from outside of us. And we're going to see that in the book of Job as we dive into Job. So for the next 8 weeks, we'll be looking at this. We're calling it the journey of Job. And I'm encouraged by it, although it's... I was talking to a friend this week, and he said, oh, you get to go through Job. And I said, yeah. And he says, well, that will be fun. I said, well, yeah, you know, fun's the word for Job as we look at suffering. But I think it'll be a great opportunity for us as we all, this is something we all think about, right? Deal with daily in our lives. So we're going to get right into this today. We have some great things to look at. So if you have a Bible, you want to open it. Or if you just want to follow along, all the scripture will be on the screen, or maybe turn your phone on if that's where you like to read. We are right in the beginning of Job. Let's do this. Let me pray, and we're going to get after this. Lord, thank you for your goodness towards us, that the answer to suffering is not us, but you. And I pray that if nothing else this morning, you draw us closer to you, that we look to you, that we leave reminded that you're the answer. Thank you for giving us your word. I pray you it would come alive as we read and look at it now. You're really good to us. We're thankful for that. Amen. All right, so let's get right into chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. If you heard all that, you'd say, wow. Yeah, and it clarifies, he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. So what do we know? We met a guy named Job. It's interesting, just a few weeks ago, we talked about the Good Samaritan. In that story, we were introduced to just a man. And in the same way in this story, we're introduced to Job. We don't get a lot of description. We do after this, a little bit about Job's character and how he acts. But we don't get a lot of history, which a lot of times in scripture, we get history, like even detail, all the people that they've come from. Here, I think it is really interesting and helpful because Job is a person that I think we'll all connect to. And in a way, in this book, we're going to see how Job is kind of an everyman connected to all of us in our suffering. He is called blameless, and he's called upright. Blameless would connect to his character, really who he is and his integrity and the core, his core values. Blameless doesn't mean in this context that he's perfect. It doesn't say Job does all things perfectly, which we'll learn as we travel through the book of Job. But it does tell us about his faithfulness, and we're going to learn about his faithfulness to God. And it also calls him upright, which actually relates to his actions. So he's blameless, so he is, and then his actions, his uprightness is about how that plays out for him. And so his uprightness is his actions are right and true and good. We can suspect that he is a great, the greatest of the men in the East, not just because he has lots of things, as we can see, but must be also within his character and how he acts around people and with people and the way he even cares for people must be right. He is called the greatest man of the East. This seems like an interesting phrase. How do you get the title of greatest man in the East? Is there a competition? Is there some kind of like swimsuit type thing? I would guess not. Is that me that's making noise? Try not to move. This is not only standards, I'd say, in this passage saying the greatest man among the people of the East. We're going to learn this, but this isn't just saying he's great, like everyone thinks he's cool, or you could be called the greatest person in a certain arena in the world, but not really be that great of a person, but great maybe because you have a lot of money or a lot of stuff. But this is actually saying he's greatest, like holistically. He's a great person. He's helpful. He has lots of things. He's very wealthy. He's kind of the whole package of the greatest in the East. And the interesting thing is we hear about all that he has, all he's blessed with, and then we hear about this other part of him, which really fills out how we know about what we know about Job. It says that when they have these feasts, he actually stops to give sacrifices to make sure his family is purified. Look at this sentence on the bottom here. We see, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Not necessarily that my kids are sinning, but that I fear God in a way that I trust God in a way, and I think God is holy, and I know that just being a person who's a sinner, there's sin there, and I want to make those things right. And so he actually acts kind of as the priest of his family and does sacrifices in order to atone for those, make those things right in his family. So he has this respect and this honor and this fear for God also. Not just he's made a lot of money and has a lot of stuff, but he has this respect and this relationship with God that's very unique. This is a good spot to stop as we see this first scene in Job is to ask this question. We're about to see a lot of stuff disappear for Job, but our first thing is we see him with all of his blessings and we still see his worship on God in this. And so it's a great opportunity for us to stop and ask that question. How do we act when we have blessings? Where does our worship go when we are blessed? In a book about suffering, we start with this question about who is this person who's been very blessed? Where does my heart go in good times? Is my goal to be the greatest in the land, and why is that my goal? Well, Job is about to have things taken away, but even in this time of great blessing, he seems to be pursuing and worshiping the true God. And we move on to scene two. So we've seen Job. We get this little picture of who this guy is, this little snapshot of Job. And now we're going to move to a different scene. And this is a scene in the presence of God. Scene two. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Very different scene, right? The angels are before God. And Satan also came with them. And you know there's trouble brewing, right? The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." I'll just stop for a moment to think what just happened here. The angels are coming to God, and with them is Satan. And the actual language of this passage, it's the Satan or the accuser or the chaos bringer. So there's one coming who wants to bring chaos and disorder, who wants to accuse. And God says, "Where have you been?" He says he's been roaming around. It's helpful to remember that. It's helpful to remember Satan isn't this all-powerful being that's everywhere all the time. He roams around and he's been roaming the earth, going back and forth, and God's response to him is, "Have you considered Job? Have you met Job? There's no one like him on earth." Could you imagine God saying that about you? "There's no one like him on earth. He's blameless and upright." Well, yeah, we just heard that. A man who fears God and shuns evil. So God presents his servant Job to Satan. So if we have any questions now about Job's character, who he is from that first scene, we now just heard God say, "There's no one like him." And so Satan responds, I think, and actually asks a really good question. Does Job fear God for nothing? So Satan sees that he's so blessed. He has all the things. He's the greatest in the East. And he says, "Yeah, but does he fear you? Does he worship you just because of you? Or maybe it's all that stuff. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. but now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. I think Satan asked a really good question. The question that I asked a moment ago. Does Job actually worship God because he's God, or does he worship God because God gave him a lot of really good stuff? It's a good question, right? It's a question that happens in our home, maybe. Hypothetically, in our home, maybe hypothetically even this week, I asked one of our kids, I said, hey, could you help me put the dishes away from the dishwasher? And the first response was, what do I get out of this? And as a great dad, I said, you get a home, you get food, people who love you, you get Disney Plus. Who's paying for your Disney Plus? It's me, right? And thankfully, my wife interrupted. She said, you could just love your family and want to serve them because you love them. Yeah, well done, Kel, right? Of course, our daughter said, oh, no thanks, and left the room. I reminded her again that I feed her, but didn't seem to do it. I think this is a great question, because this really, if Satan's been roaming the world, he's seen people over and over and over make decisions because of this. What do I get out of this? If I get something out, just with each other, he sees it, and for sure he sees it in people's relationships with God around them. And so what happens is the Lord says to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but of the man himself, do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Do you see what just happened? God says, hey, Satan, what have you been doing? I've been roaming around. Have you met Job? Job is faithful. He's upright. He's blameless. He says, yeah, because you give him stuff. If you took that stuff away, he would turn from you. He'd curse you. And God said, okay, then take that stuff from him. Don't, not him though. You don't get to take him from me. Him and I are still tight, but you can take his stuff and we'll see what happens. And then it scene ends. Satan walks away. Think, what's gonna happen to Job? I think it's helpful to understand even the context. In ancient literature, in ancient cultures, gods were treated as kind of vending machines. I think still today, we could treat God like a great vending machine, right? We give our things to God, we do things for him, and then he gives us things back. And if he's not giving us things back, then the machine must be broke. Maybe we move on to a different vending machine. And in ancient culture, ancient gods were usually kept content with sacrifices. And they were expected to be manipulated by people by giving certain sacrifices, doing certain things. They often could become angry, and so people would have to change what they were doing. Or at least they thought that is how the gods worked. So when Job loses everything, Satan's prediction is that he's gonna turn, right, to a different vending machine. And so God is saying there's a different kind of relationship. Instead of a vending machine kind of relationship, he's talking about a covenant kind of relationship. I just have rings here because that's what I think of. I think of a marriage and that. This is we're connected. We've vowed to each other. We love each other. We're not going anywhere no matter what happens. You could strip away all the things around us. We're in this together. Till death do us part. And so God says, I think that's our relationship. And Satan says, I think Job is kind of a vending machine relationship with you. So we're going to see what happens. We get scene 3. On one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, they're feasting, they're celebrating, they're enjoying time together, a messenger came to Job. Someone runs in to Job. He says, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabines attacked and made off with them. They took your oxen. They took your donkeys. They put the servants to the sword. They killed your servants. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. All of that's a ton of animals taken, stolen, servants killed. One of them escapes and runs to Job and says, this terrible thing has happened. And before Job can even react or ask him more questions, While he was still speaking, another messenger came in. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who escaped. Wait. So now another, there's two people there and they're both sharing this terrible news. You've lost all of these things. And while that person was speaking, another runs in the door. While he was still speaking, another servant came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword. I am the only one who escaped. Again, one person was left. The accuser let one person free so that one after another, a wave of disappointment and suffering could come to him. There's three people who within moments just announced to Job that all has been lost. Well, not quite all, because there's still one more. While still speaking, yet another messenger came in. Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house. And suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them. They're dead. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. I can't imagine. In a second, in a moment, less than a minute, everything he has. In fact, in this passage we see, they actually come from all four directions, from north and south and east and west. We see this symbol of all directions, everything has been destroyed. It is gone. And so Job got up. He tore his robe and shaved his head, a symbol of mourning and grief. And he fell to the ground. Of course he did. From all sides, everything was gone. The greatest man in the East now has nothing. And he falls to his knees. With nothing, this wave has crashed over him again and again. This wave of suffering that leaves him, I can only imagine, feeling helpless, angry, confused, maybe worthless. I understand. It often feels that way. There's like wave after wave. It feels like you're, how can I have more suffering in this? Don't I have enough already? He has to feel alone. He's literally, his children are gone. His servants are gone. Just feeling alone. I felt this in the midst of suffering. Even if I'm in a crowded room, if I'm in a busy house, even if I'm in a joyful, cheerful church on Sunday, I feel alone, feeling the weight of all those waves crashing over me. Job lays on the ground, having just heard all of this, in grief. Satan has planned it so well. He could have killed all the servants, right? And then Job would have slowly, like, someone would be like, hey, what happened to all your camels? He's like, I don't know. Where'd they go? He had one person so they could all run in, timed so that he could have the maximum amount of suffering. Satan just waiting because he knows right now is when Job's going to cry out, curse you, God. How could you do this to me? He's going to see his real heart. He's going to say, God, I've done so much for you. Well, how could you do this to me? And we get to hear his response. How cool is this that in scripture, we actually get to hear the words that Job spoke in this moment on the ground in grief. He falls to the ground in worship. And he says, naked I come from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. I came with nothing and I'll leave with nothing. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Yeah, it's true. He gives and he takes away. Curse you, God. No, he says, may the name of the Lord be praised. His response is to worship God. And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job felt cursed, and he did not curse God back. It seems to be that relationship is different than Satan thought. Now, we'll see Job go on as he continues to suffer, to, I think, that burden to wear on him and have some friends who are not so helpful around him to try to help him understand why this suffering's happened. But right now, in this moment, Job's responses to worship, which allows us to see that God's relation or his relationship with God is not a vending machine relationship. It is a covenant relationship. It is, I love God because he is God. God gives things and takes them away, but doesn't change who God is, and that doesn't change who I am. So in this moment, we don't want to just sit in Job. As we move now to look, Job's example will be great and Job's example will be not so great as we move through the book of Job and as we see how he suffers. But I think Job points to a greater Job in Jesus. And so I want to take a second to look at, I'm calling this my trilogy of Jesus. I got three titles for books. The first title is From Greatest to Least. It's a pretty cool graphic, huh? I feel pretty proud of my little book graphic. We're gonna look at the trilogy of how we see Jesus as the greater Job. And the first thing that we see is that Job goes from being the greatest to the least, from the greatest in the East to nothing. Torn clothes, head shaved, laying in the dirt. And so we see the same thing happen even in a greater way. We see this in Philippians 2 as we look to the life of Jesus. Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus is on the throne with God, way better than Job, the greatest of all, in all things, but rather he made himself nothing. Being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The first book in our series reminds us that Jesus, too, was blessed in his relationship with God and with us, wasn't dependent on stuff or what we offered to him. In fact, he came while we were sinners so that and made himself nothing and bore all of the curses on himself so that we would no longer be separated from God. And that covenant relationship that we have with God could stand. Actually, the one who turned in that relationship was us. But God said, I'm not turning away. This relationship is till death, and he's willing to send Christ to die so that we could be connected to him and be made with him. It's good news, and also book two in the trilogy. This is my favorite title. Seemingly senseless acts with extraordinary outcomes. That actually sounds like a quote from somewhere. It's not, but it felt like I could be quoted. It seems insane, right? If you think back to the three scenes we saw, we hear about Job, then we hear about what happens with God and those conversations in heavenly realms, and then we go back to Job. Job never hears about that, and he will never hear about it. Even later when he's questioning God, God never says, hey, Job, okay, let me tell you this story. Satan came to me and I was telling him how awesome you were and I wanted to prove that you're all. Job never finds out this situation. Job just is destroyed by this suffering and has to just trust there's a God who is sovereign and knows what he's doing. We see this play out all over scripture, but in Romans 5:18, we see, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. So this is all the way back in the beginning, in creation, when Adam and Eve decided, we're gonna turn from God. We're gonna maybe see if we could be gods. If you remember who was there, the accuser, the chaos bringer, Satan was there, convincing them you don't need God. They would turn from God and forever things would be broken and people would suffer. And so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. One act of Jesus coming, dying on a cross, sacrificing his perfect self so that we could be made right again. That relationship could be brought back. That act on a perfect person who came and served and loved people well is crucified on a cross that seems senseless. But extraordinary things come from that. We cannot forget that sometimes this seemingly senseless things, these unknown things, there's so much happening that we're unaware of, and we get to trust that we have a God who's good and right and knows. Not that that's easy, not that that's always a cop-out. Oh, God knows, it's fine. I mean, as a friend, sometimes I get that. I've had that. Something's really hard, and a friend goes, "We just got to trust God, man. Come on, move on." That's not helpful. Thanks. But it is true. And so in this seemingly act, the seemingly senseless act that we see Job in, we see a greater version of that as Jesus comes. It seems insane. And he dies on a cross, and thankfully, he doesn't stay dead. And he raises from the dead. And there is an extraordinary outcome that we now have life, that we're reunited with our groom. And that relationship continues. And the third book in the trilogy, get these now. They're at the local bookstores. Nothing comes between me and Jesus. That sounds almost like a song title, like just a terrible song. I'm not going to sing it, but I'll work on it. And I'll release it for all of you. This one is the one that encourages me the most. As Job laid on the ground, there had to be some level of him feeling and saying this: nothing comes between God and I. Even if all things are stripped away, I still have that. And that seems to be the one thing that matters. And we see this even greater in Christ. This is the thing that I can forget when I'm in the midst of waves of suffering. That I can't be separated from Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as is written, for your sake we face death all day long, are considered as sheep to be slaughtered? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, or any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all of creation. If you're wondering, is there one thing? Nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Job laid on the ground, nothing left, he still saw that he actually had everything left. And that he still had a God who was for him and with him. Nothing would separate him. And we see the same thing as we lay in the dirt suffering. Nothing will separate us from Christ. As waves fall over us, we know that nothing separates us from Jesus. Can death? No. Can demons? No. Or their tricks? No. Can our current situation, this problem that we're in, the world that is around us? No, it cannot separate us. Can the problems of our future that keep us up at night, the worries, can that separate us? No. How about the people around us, the people in power or in our country or in the world, or that person at work that seems to have power over you? Can they separate you? No. It seems silly to say it like that, but I think those things I start believing can separate. I forget the foundation of who I am. Name something that separates us from Christ. You can't. We cannot name anything that separates us from Christ. The problem of suffering isn't solved by us reaching deep within ourselves to find our own truth. The solution isn't a series of rules that please God so that God will do what we want, or at least keep God from being angry. The solution isn't consuming as much as we can around us, becoming numb or at least distracted around us. The solution to suffering, which is sin, is Jesus. And we get to cling to him because he takes care of this on the cross. And we cannot be separated, friends, from the love of Jesus. Even when it seems that suffering is winning, it is not. We can cling to him, and we still have everything when we're with him. I want us to take an opportunity to consider these things as we, in a few minutes here, sing and worship and respond. I have a few questions. They're actually in your handouts if you want to just sit and consider these. In our time of response here, is your worship dependent on blessing? What do you tend to worship in the good or bad times? Do you know Jesus suffered and was separated from God so that you don't have to be? That's just good news. Every day, that's good news. What seems senseless or unknown that makes it hard to worship God? That's a great question that I've had friends ask. What seems just unknown right now that makes it hard It's really helpful to share those, to say those out loud. And lastly, friends, we get the opportunity to tell people that the suffering they're in isn't the end. The things that feel stripped away and the burdens on them is not the end. So who do you know who's suffering and needs the good news that there is hope? Who's the friend who continues to sing the blues and they continue to be blue when they can know there is hope and freedom? So we're going to take an opportunity here then to respond to this, to the gospel. And so there's three ways we do that. Here at Hope Heights, we do that through communion. So in the back of the room, there's two stations, and communion is an opportunity. It's something we're called to do by Jesus. He says, remember what I did on a cross. Remember that I died and I rose so that you would have life, so that you could never be separated from me. And so we take communion to remember that. You don't have to be a member here at Hope. You just ask you'd be a follower of Jesus. And there's grape juice and there's bread at each station over here. There's gluten-free option. And so we encourage you to respond by remembering communion. Also, at those communion tables, there are people there to pray for you. And this, as we look for 8 weeks at suffering, this could be a time that maybe some things bubble up or some things come to mind that you really need to lean into some other people. And so we have people that are thrilled to pray for you. You could just walk up and say, I need prayer, or just look at them and then they'll pray for you. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to confess anything. You can, but they're there to pray for you. Please use them. We're also going to be singing. Our worship team will sing, will help lead us in some songs to worship God. And lastly, as a way to respond, God has given us much. And so we can respond in giving back to him. And so you can give at the communion table back here or at hopecc.com. You can also give. I'm going to pray for us, over us, and then we'll take an opportunity here to worship and respond in this way. Also encourage you, if you have those small group cards, you can drop those off. We'd love to get you in some community to suffer together and point each other to Jesus. Is it a little like that? Yeah. Let me pray. Father, you're good. You're so good to us. You give us so much. Especially, Lord, you give us life in Christ. You give us Jesus, who we cannot be separated from. There's nothing else. Nothing else that I can hold on to like that. There's nothing else I can cling to that cannot be pulled from me and stripped away from me. I'm so thankful for that. I pray we would rest in that today and we'd rest in that this week. And as waves come over us and it feels overwhelming, we would cling to you knowing that everything is in you. I pray that we would be people who would be blameless and upright, that more people would know you and be cared for and loved in our communities, in our workplaces, in our homes, because of that, because we would cling to you, and out of that, we would be people who would love well. I pray you'd bless this time as we respond to you in song and prayer and communion. This week, we'd rest in you. You are good. God, you do take away, and you do give, and blessed be your name. Amen.